everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer now. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we're filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher, as 1 John 1:9 states, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this is our opportunity to transition from the cosmic system into the kingdom of God and our thinking and having the opportunity to have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. So let's take advantage of that now. And if there's any problems or difficulties that you've been having that are on your mind, now's the time to hand those over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's equipped to handle them anyway, and we're not. So this is an opportunity to do those things. Let's take a moment of silent prayer to get that done. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for you and for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you for your love that saw our predicament, our difficulty, our fact that we were totally depraved and full of sin, and you decided that you were going to sacrifice the most precious thing that you have, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And we'll never get used to that, but we want to thank you again for it, Father. And we want to also thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that makes the teaching of the Word of God clear and understandable. So we ask for his mentorship tonight. And Father, we also pray for our country, our leaders, our military. We pray for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, Father, tonight. We pray also, Father, for the situations and difficulties and challenges and opportunities that members of the local assembly, the royal family, have and are facing at this time, the needs that they have. And we just ask those and bring those to your attention, Father. We know you know all about it, but you also like your children to ask, and we are. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits that we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you would, at this time, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We'll get started with class tonight here at Lighthouse Bible Church. Love saying that. We're moving right along. Want to just reinforce our schedule. Wednesday night at 7, you're here, so you know that. Also Thursday night at 7 and Sunday at 10 a.m. Also, I wanted to also let you know that at the end of class tonight, once the service is closed here, we're going to have a prayer meeting in the back, in the prep school room. It's through that door and then around the corner, and there's another door that leads to the prep school room. And we're going to have a prayer meeting there for those of you that are interested in praying with other members of the royal family. And I would ask, too, that those of you that are in back during that time, just be conscious of the fact that there is a prayer meeting going on. We're still working out some of the kinks as far as sound and so forth. So I would just be aware of that. It'll probably last about 10 minutes or so after class. And just by way of reminder as well, we continue to have a need for prep school teachers, so that those of you that may have that on your heart, by all means, let us know about that. In particular, Deacon Steve Pomeroy is the head of the prep school. If that's something that you think might be something that the Lord's leading you to do, to try, by all means, just let Deacon Steve or myself or any of the other deacons know about that. All right, so we're studying the spiritual gifts, the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and we've gone about it by looking, first of all, at the scene of another church 2,000 years ago in the city of Corinth. That was where Paul decided he was going to teach the doctrine of spiritual gifts in its most extensive treatment. We saw that the most extensive treatment of the subject is found in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. So we launched a study on the city of Corinth in the first century and the church at Corinth as well, so that you can understand what was happening there and better appreciate the spiritual gifts and the gift that it represents when we get to that part of the lesson of the series. So we learned about the city of Corinth, the problems in that city, and we saw that our situation is not that much different from the situation of the Corinthian church all those years ago. We finished that up on Sunday, and so we saw a conflict everywhere. Conflict between rich and poor, conflict between rival factions in the church, really a conflict between a culture of self-promotion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw that that conflict was really a small version of the real conflict. The real conflict is something called the angelic conflict. And we saw how that really is the true conflict that all the other conflicts we face is a result of. That if we have a conflict in our own self between our flesh and the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, that's a small version of the angelic conflict, the forces of Satan and the forces of Christ. When the church has a conflict with the world, that's a version of the real conflict, the angelic conflict between the forces of Satan and the forces of Christ. The world system is where we're going to study next, and the conflict with the cross and the values of the world. And also the conflict between religion, which we saw on Sunday, and grace and the gospel of grace. And so on Sunday, we looked a little bit at religion in the first century, and we saw that the main form of worship that was really taking off in Corinth at the time was something called the imperial cult. And that meant that the ruler of the empire was given something like godlike status. It's a trend that leaders, when they get a lot of power, and they have it for a long period of time, when it's in families and so forth, the arrogance complex of sins and the old sin nature really takes off, and they begin to think way more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And one of the things that can happen is that they start to become worshipped like gods. And I mentioned that this has been tried by leaders throughout the centuries. It even goes on today in certain countries like North Korea, for example, and a version of it even in Cuba. And we've seen that there's a sickness in the heart of man. All of us have the tendency where we have this urge to take our worship, which belongs exclusively to the Lord, and give it away to something, anything, anybody else. And that we call that an idol. And in the first century, the emperor was one of the places where people threw their worship away rather than reserving it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, we saw pressure on the church, particularly the more well-off members of the church in Corinth, to show loyalty to the emperor in these ways. And so we saw that this religious influence at the time of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth was an important factor in the lives of the church in the first century. And we saw where when people start reverting, when believers start reverting to their pre-salvation tendencies or pagan practices as it was in the first century, or the lusts of the sin nature that we can face, a lot of times it's not because they want to do that, but because of pressure that's being applied to them by peers, by the world, by the neighbors and so forth. And we saw that was the fact in Corinth in the first century, that it was pressure to conform. In the first century, it was pagan practices like the imperial cult. But it always, in every generation, believers are going to have pressure to conform to things that are against the Bible, against the Word of God. And we saw that there it was civic loyalty. It played out in different ways, just the different ways in which the world system can touch us. Things like clubs and business associations and neighborhoods, things that look innocent enough and look good, and maybe they are good. But unfortunately, the kingdom of darkness works on deception. A lot of things that at the beginning look good in our lives, sometimes the kingdom of darkness can find a way to infiltrate and cause us to slip away from our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw how the Corinthians, the Christians, had to come to terms with this in the first century. And we looked a little bit about what some of the equivalent things are in our day and age on Sunday. I won't repeat all that tonight, but things like ecumenical religion and legalism and with stereotypes that are out there of what it means to be a Christian are all these forces that we have to come to terms with in our lives today. And so we saw that these forces are trying to break apart the church in the first century came from their culture and their upbringing. And today we have the same kind of forces that we're dealing with in our church. And we're called to lay all that aside and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, which is where we are in position, we're all equal. And any of those divisions are all coming from the thinking of the world, not the thinking of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of the spiritual gift, remember, is to unify us. It's a tool, a powerful tool that God the Holy Spirit has made available to the church and only the church to show the Spirit in ways that we can observe in one another. And it helps us unite. Brings us together, working together. Remember that phrase we saw a couple of weeks ago, the common good, bringing us together. And when we discover this spiritual gift, this supernatural ability in ourselves or in another person, it's very exciting. And that's where we're headed. And it makes us all want to lay down our life so that we can nourish it in ourselves and one another and use it for the benefit of others and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that conflict, though, it's a clear choice. You can continue to seek honor and status the world's way through hoarding wealth and conforming to expectations and so forth. Or you can decide that you're going to seek meaning and purpose only in Christ, where we store up riches in heaven, where the moth will not eat and the rust will not corrupt. And so Paul, when he was dealing with his church at Corinth, he did something that we always have to remember to do ourselves, to look ahead and look back. In 1 Corinthians, he pointed forward to the rapture. And that just, the rapture, that means that the resurrection of the church age will be over. Every one of us will have a perfect resurrection body. For some of us, that will be more exciting than others based on the body we have today. But in any event, you young people don't really probably care as much because your bodies look fantastic. But you get a little older, a little grayer, a little fatter, a little slower. And you really appreciate the gift of the resurrection body. We're all going to get one. Some people think we're all going to be 33 years old, which was the age of the Lord when he got his resurrection body, when he barreled out of that grave site on Resurrection Sunday. But in any event, Paul points forward to that, and that's great. Want to know why? Because when we get our resurrection bodies, and we're going to be up there in the heavens with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to care a bit about all the things we're worried about tonight. All this, the hustle and bustle and competition, all that will be gone forever. Won't have a sin nature. Can I say amen, anybody? Man, what the trouble that causes every one of us, particularly yours. My mind's under control. Just kidding. But that's going to be in the past, the world system that we contend with, you know. And we're going to get into this. This is going to be our next little mini study is on the world system, the cosmic system, and how it, at every point it conflicts with what we're learning in Bible class. And so your unbelieving friends aren't going to be anywhere near as neurotic as you are for the rest of your life because they don't have any conflict going on. You know, when you're just in your flesh and your old sin nature, everything seems to really fit together in a bad way, of course. But the world system is the way you want to be because that's all you know. But as soon as you become a believer in Jesus Christ, and as soon as you dedicate yourself to the Word of God, now all of a sudden you're putting into your soul something that is battling the world system. And so don't be surprised when you, you know, you're up one day, you're down the next. You know, one day you think everything's great in your marriage, the next day there's all this conflict going on. It could, it's usually you, by the way. It's not your spouse. I know you think it's your spouse. But that's because there is a battle going on. And it won't end till the rapture. So Paul points forward to that, reminding us that the trappings of this world system are fading away. And that's why I want you to start tonight in 1 John 2:15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John, in his letters, does the same thing he does in his great gospel, the fourth gospel, and that is, says the most profound things with the most simple language. And he does it again here. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. One or the other. You're either loving with the eyes of the Father, or you're loving with the ways of the world. You can't do both at the same time, is what he's saying. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. And you know, just think about Adam and the woman in the garden when you think about this, because this is where it all started, guys. And think about the fact that what was it that tempted them? It was these things. It was the lust of the flesh, good for food, Satan said, and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. This is where the world system is all about, and it entered when Adam and the woman fell, and it's been with us ever since. It's a system of thinking. It's not from God the Father. It's from this thing called the world. You know, the title of tonight's message is, What in the World is the World? Because we have the world comes up all the time in the New Testament, and it's a very specific definition of it. And it's not maybe what you think it is. And you really need to concentrate and understand what it is. That it's a system of thought. Just like the mind of Jesus Christ is a system of thought. We've seen where the battle in the church age is between the two systems of thought. And they're competing for your soul every day of your life. And that's that. I can't make it any simpler than that or more profound than that, really. That there are these two systems of thought. There's only two. Oh, I know that the media and academic world is going to try to tell you there's millions of systems of thought. The, you know, you go to college, and those of you that are in college now, you study a philosophy or an economics course, and they'll just parade out all these different guys and what they thought. They're usually dead white males, and they thought this, these thought that, blah, blah, blah. So you end up, when you saturate yourself with the world's point of view, you think there's all kinds of viewpoints, don't you? Of course you do. I mean, half the time I do. I mean, when you study something, you're an expert, and you think there's 20, 30 viewpoints. By the way, it's a big temptation for pastors because there are a lot of people who go about studying the Bible by doing nothing more or less than saying, well, here's what Calvin thought, and here's what Luther thought, and here's what this guy thought. And all of a sudden, you're like confused because you're just getting what people thought. But there's two viewpoints in the world. There's the kingdom of darkness and the mind of Jesus Christ. And never forget that. Be crystal clear on that because that's what's really going on. And it's a battle. And the major battle that's going on is in the souls of the church age believer. That's what the kingdom of darkness is trying to do. Stop you from being enriched and living your life according to the thinking of Jesus Christ. And so there's this conflict going on. Look what John says. He says, look, it's not from the Father, not from God, but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So he points forward, Paul does, to the Corinthian church and reminds them of the rapture and says that these things, the world's way of doing things, the things that are important to the world system, they're fading away like the grass that's here one day and gone the next. Like the hair on our heads that's here one day and gone the next. But then he also points back. After he's done pointing forward, he points back to the cross. And that's always a good thing to do. Christ there gave us the supreme example of living and dying for other people. And that's the cross is always the antidote to selfishness. You know, anytime you or maybe somebody else that you have authority over is in a real fit of selfishness, bring on the cross of Jesus Christ and see how long it lasts. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is saying that God of the universe is selfless. The God who created everything gave up what he had in order for you to be able to become born again and saved. Christ was in heaven in perfect environment. He was God. Christ actually changed who he was. Think about this fundamentally. He was the Son of God from all of eternity, deity. He allowed himself to take on our human nature without sin, of course, in order to rescue us. What an unbelievable act of selflessness. I mean, it really would be like you or I. Pastor McLaughlin back in Massachusetts used to talk about the cockroaches. It'd be you and I becoming a cockroach. But here in Florida, I think it's the lizards would be a better illustration because there's so many of them around that you get the point. It would be as if you or I saw all these lizards, right, always coming into our house, invading things, causing all this trouble, and having compassion for the lizards and saying the only way they're ever going to change their ways is if I take on a nature of a lizard on their behalf and I go die a lizard's death. And then I rise again, and then I tell the lizards, now you can live a new way. Come with me. Follow me. That's exactly what Christ did. And we sometimes make it more complicated than it really is, but it's an unbelievable act of selflessness for you and for I. And so Paul points at that to the Corinthians in particular, because they had so much trouble with self-centeredness and boasting and all of that. And so, but realize this, that the cross will always be a challenge to our flesh and our self-life. And it's always a challenge to others in your life when you bring it to their attention as well, which is why it's sometimes difficult to be an evangelist like our young people were, a domestic evangelist in Virginia last week. So whenever we go out and proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ, whatever is fleshly, whatever is worldly is going to attack that because it's the enemy that can defeat the world. And it's the only thing that can. But the cross points to our flesh and our self-life and challenges us. See, every one of us has a part of us that wants to assert us, ourselves. Every one of us has a part of us that wants to just hold on to what we have. Well, that part of us is the opposite of the cross. It may be times when we have to do certain things like that, but generally speaking, the body language of a believer in Jesus Christ is not like this. It's not holding on to me and clenching what I have. It's much more open, like Christ was on the cross. Open to what God's plan is for our life. Open to other people. Ready to embrace. Ready to forgive. And so the cross reminds us of all these things. Remember, selfishness is the opposite of the cross. Please turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had a supreme understanding of the human condition in the world. And when he had his three and a half year ministry here on earth and in Israel, he of course had the same desire for the people that he was with as he has for you and I. And he wanted them to be clear about the conflict and about the rock solid distinctions that he was here to make clear. He was here to make things clear and black and white. And so he would do things and say things and invite people. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and he loses or forfeits himself? This is a very gripping and powerful set of verses for believers. A lot of Christians take this seriously. When the Lord says that if you want to follow after me, it says you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. And I pointed out on Sunday how this is not the same kind of cross that Christ went to on Calvary, because he didn't take that up daily. He took that up one time. And he went to the cross for the sins of the world, the cross, one time. But what he's talking about here is something that's patterned after who he was, and yet it's a daily thing, and it's a follow after him thing. You know, a crucified man isn't going to follow after anybody. Okay, so this is different than the crucifixion. Please understand that. And yet, what I want you to see here is the fact that the key, of course, is yes, you deny. There's a certain letting go. Yes, there's a daily cross, but it ends on the call to follow him. And that's where he really wants us to focus our attention, on following. What does it mean to follow him? Because that's the exciting part. You know, the Bible tells us that Christ died on the cross, he was buried, and then he rose again. And he is now in heaven. He is alive forever. That's where Christ is. You're in union with the risen Lord. And so, yes, we go through the same kind of things he went through in terms of having situations of death, being buried to something, but then get ready for Sunday, because there's a resurrection that always comes out of that process in our lives. And you see it right here. He didn't just say, take up your cross and die. No, he said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And we got to remember the whole verse. So a lot of Christians want to know, though. They want to know, what does it mean to take up my cross and follow Christ? What does it mean to die to self? And of course, given our study recently on the Corinthian church, it absolutely does mean that there are times we have to change our priorities, change our values. The things that drove you before you got to know Jesus Christ, those things have to change. So the kind of things that the Corinthian city, the worldliness, were really into, making money and being the popular one and cultivating certain tastes and being ahead of groups that are in more power than others, all of that is part of the world's thing. But really, if you really want to boil it down, there's a simple way to put this, and that is you eventually, through years and years of maturing, you lose your taste for anything that's not Christ. We have different tastes. You know, we have different tastes for things in the world. And I'm not talking about necessarily things that you like. God may always allow you to have those kind of things. But the things that are not according to the mind of Christ have to go. And all of them do. And that is his work among us. And if he doesn't get it done in time, it'll happen at the rapture. Any of those things that are left over will be gone, because we're not going into the eternal state with any of that baggage. And I like this description, losing your taste for all that is in Christ. But even at that, you know, people want to know, well, what particular things? I get it. That's poetic and all that. But what are the particulars here? What are the particular things that I may be called to lay aside in order to pick up my cross daily and follow him? And the fact of the matter is that the New Testament is very concrete about these things and what they might be. In fact, it's amazing, because the whole key is right there in Luke 9:23 in front of you. Because right after our Lord tells his disciple to take up his cross daily, that gets our attention. But he says something else, and that should get our attention too. He says very simply, follow me. Follow me. That's the key to the whole thing. The follow me statements in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ will tell us in very concrete terms what particular things we may be called on to lay aside. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, where we're going to go through now, through the miracle of computers, I can impress you with showing you where all these things are, but the fact of the matter is that my job is made so much better these days by computing technology, where there are concordances that are electronic. So if I want to look up a phrase, I can use a computer to do it. I have so much respect for my peers of 100, 200, 500 years ago who did this all by hand and by paper. But that's not the situation that we're in today. We have, of course, the angelic conflict continues to rage, and we're in these days where we have a very lost and dying world, and so God's got to equip us in new ways in order to stay up with the battle. And one of those is that there's some amazing things that computer technology is allowing us to do for the cause of Christ, both with the internet and with the ability to study the way we can today. But in any event, we're going to take a journey through the Gospels right now and find these follow me statements that our Lord called people with. And in every case, he also told them what they needed to lay aside. And so we can take our cue from that in a very practical way, look at these people that our Lord was among and what it was that was tying them down. That on that day, this day of all days, when the Lord Jesus Christ was in their presence and pointed them out and said, come on, follow me. That there was a stake in the ground of their lives that was tethering them. And he said, you know what, you can't follow me yet because that thing is tethering you. And until you cut yourself free from your bondage to that thing, whatever it was, and it was different for different people, you can't follow me. It's physics. If you're tied to the ground, so to speak, of the world system, you can't be free to follow Christ. And it was that simple. We make it into this sort of burden or this guilt and all of that when it's really simple. He came to free us. But we don't yet see sometimes these things in our lives that are really a form of bondage, and we don't get it yet. And he came to show this to every one of us. Matthew 4:18, including the apostles, by the way. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, see, he was free. He walked. He was never tied down. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter.
Yes, Simon, the first pope, and now we have the... Oh, sorry.
Now, I love looking at the real Peter, because he is so unlike anything that they created the pope to be later on that it's not even funny. But, all right, sorry. Look, I spent a long time in the Catholic Church, you know. I'm excited to point out the truth that sets us all free. But in any event, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. Love the pictures sometimes the gospel writers paint. Beautiful. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, there's our phrase, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He gives them a vision. Immediately, I love that word too. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, maybe Zebedee was the son of a gun. I don't know. Maybe they were just really happy to get rid of the poor old sucker. I don't know. But it's still in all a little unusual to be in business with your brother and your father. And on that moment's notice, leave it all behind. Must have been, Christ must have been so amazing. Can you just picture it? That his presence and his draw was such that he had this effect on people who were ready to be free of their bondage. And these people apparently were, because they became the first four apostles called. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. What a day. And of course, what a day for our Lord, because in one swoop he captures four apostles. Not a bad catch for him as well. Now, when Peter and Andrew and James and John decided to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, what was it that they left behind? Because they did leave some things behind. You just can't escape it. They left their jobs behind. They were fishermen. Never more, ever again, they would now become fishers of men, evangelists. They left their business and their occupation. But notice, too, that the sons of Zebedee left Zebedee. He must have wondered what hit him. I mean, here he is in business with his sons one moment, and the next minute this itinerant preacher comes to town, and they're gone. They're gone. How's he going to make a living? What's mama going to say? What's the uncles going to say? I mean, please be real about this. I want you to pretend you're these people. In other words, they knew all that. They knew that they were giving up their family obligations and their family status. Trust me. Trust me. When you step out for the Lord Jesus Christ, in many, many cases, you're going to be the black sheep of the family. Right here, they're all still Catholic. And so this is part of it. I mean, this is, and the thing of it is, it's physical. It's not as if he doesn't come on the scene and say, all right, I just want you to give up your family because I'm not into families. No, he's saying, follow me. I've got a life. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I know your business was important to you. And I'm not trying to put that down or minimize the loss involved. But I'm giving you the opportunity to become a fisher of men with eternal value. And that's the deal. You got to be able to get rid of this thing that you're in bondage to so that you can live fully the calling I have for you. It's one or the other. And that's what he says to these guys. And they immediately got it. But they had to give up their business and their occupation in some cases. Some had to give up family obligations. Please look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Let's go forward to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Interesting that there was strict authority orientation, by the way, in the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century, that he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, whoever this was, this scribe, apparently he was in bondage or something, and Jesus nails it when he says what he does about the foxes having holes and the birds of the air have nests and the Son of Man having nowhere to lay his head. What was he talking about giving up here? Creature comforts, a home. But I want you to understand something. Later on, you know, Jesus Christ would spend time in other disciples' homes, and he never asked those people to give up that. I want to be clear about this. Other people stayed with their parents. Other people continued in business because we're told that they supported the church, the apostles and the disciples financially. He doesn't ask the same thing of everybody. In other words, it's not as if you now should be making a list and saying, if I'm going to continue in the plan of God, I'm going to have to give up all these things one at a time. That is not it. But you might be in bondage to one of these things tonight. And if you are, God will make it clear one way or the other. I mean, I don't want to get personal, but God has made it clear to me at various points in my walk the things that I had to leave behind. But you know what? It was never that. It was always, hey, you want to do this? And then it's like you look at it and you say, yeah, I really do, you know. Yeah, I really do want to study, you know, when I'm a salesman and I got a nice house, I want to study. I want to study because I just found out I have the gift of a pastor teacher. I want to do that. There's something deep inside me that just wants to do that for the Lord, but also for me. But in order to do that, I gotta give up something over here. I can't be that traveling salesman anymore. I gotta say goodbye to that. Okay? I was willing because I wanted this. And then later on, other things, you know. I mean, I'm in Florida now. I used to be in New England, right? So clearly there's some things that you give up and you say goodbye to up there. But I want to be here. I want to be with you. I want to teach you guys. I want to build the church. And that's the way it is. It's always the way it is. He doesn't just say, take up your cross daily, period, end of sentence. No. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And if we keep our eyes on the Lord and the follow me, that's the only way we're ever going to be able to do the other stuff, the giving up in the cross that's daily part of our lives. We can't do it without him. And without him drawing us and without the vision he paints for us like he did for the apostles, I'll make you fishers of men. But some people will give up creature comforts and home. But again, mostly because those were the kind of things that they were in bondage to that if they didn't have a freeing from it, would never be able to live the life that Christ has for them. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. Just go on. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." How about this guy? What was the Lord challenging him to lay aside? Again, it was family obligations, reputation in the family and community. Again, let's be real. Okay, you have an elderly father. And essentially what he's saying is if you come with me and join me on my journey, you're going to leave home. And your father is maybe fine today, but he's going to die. And when he dies, you're not going to be there at the funeral. You're not going to be there. It's just simple as that. And the guy, of course, was in bondage to his reputation in the family and his status in the community and thought to himself, what will all those people think of me if I'm not at my own father's funeral? And that's a real question. But again, if that's the trade-off, then maybe that's the decision you have to make. Why? Because he's calling you to something better, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is real stuff, and we have to come to terms with it. Go forward to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. I mean, look, this is a risk, you know. We're always, that's just part of it. We're stepping out for the Lord. We're always taking risks, you know. That's what makes me laugh. Being a Christian and understanding the plan of God and then looking at our culture today. I mean, we are probably in the most risk-averse culture, at least in America, maybe anywhere that there ever was. Insurance for this, insurance for that. You know, you see these poor kids today on bicycles. I mean, they have better, you know, helmets, I think, than the U.S. Army does, you know, just to be on their bike in the afternoon. Now, please, don't get me. Oh, now I'm going to get sued by somebody whose kid has an accident when they throw the helmet away. But you understand what I'm saying. I mean, there's a risk-averse kind of thing going on. And it works. This is what I mean about we've got our own problems to deal with in our culture that we just have to wake up and accept them for what they are and realize that we're being schooled in a world system that wants to say, don't take any risks because you might lose, right? And that's all we get drummed into our head all the time. Don't. And then when Christ comes on the scene and says, you got to understand something. It's all about risk. Why? Because risk means losing something for something better that I have in your life. But the world doesn't want you to think that way. And so the world's going to hammer in the fact that you might lose something that you're probably in bondage to, that you'll never be more free until you get rid of. And I'll say amen to that because I've watched it every time. Every time I've grieved about something in my life that I had to give up for the cause of Christ, a year later I'm looking back at it and I'm saying, I am so free of the bondage. And sometimes it wasn't even the people. It may not have even been the building. It may not have been the job. It was me. It was my dependence on it. And now I have this freedom with the same people that I was in bondage to before. It doesn't always mean, I mean, there were times when, like Peter, for example, he didn't give up fishing. He gave up dependence on it. Because after Christ rises from the dead, he's out fishing again and he meets Christ again. It's a beautiful scene in the Gospel of John. So we got to think about this through and understand what the Lord's really up to. He's up to freeing us, and we push him away. We're literally dragged, kicking and screaming to life in the Christian way of life. We just don't want to do it because our flesh and the world tells us otherwise. But this guy had to face that. Look at Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went on from there. Now, I want to notice something. I talked about this briefly on Sunday. Notice that we're now in chapter 9. We were in chapter 8. This is really complicated. It's not. I'm kidding. It's simple. It was in chapter 8 that the guy who was supposed to bury his father couldn't come because he wanted to stay and couldn't deal with his loss of reputation in the family and the community. It's in chapter 9 that we're now reading, Matthew 9:9. Jesus went on from there, and he saw another man called Matthew. This is so great. You want to know why? You know who this Matthew happens to be? The guy who ends up writing the book we're reading tonight. He's another apostle. Matthew is sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. There's our phrase. And he got up and followed him. And I find it fascinating because this guy that's in chapter 8 that's not named, the one that was in bondage to his reputation and wanted him to be able to bury his father before he would come and join the cause of Christ, he was invited to follow Christ before Matthew, who becomes an apostle. And I just wonder if this guy had said yes, would we know his name today? And I wonder, would he be an apostle today for all of eternity? I just got to wonder. And I say that as encouragement, that Christ does not play favorites, that he certainly gives a bona fide offer when he says, follow me, to every one of us. And it really is just a simple matter of saying yes or no. And I just want to point that out with this particular fellow. But Matthew now, the tax collector, soon to become the apostle and writer of this gospel, what did he give up? I'll tell you, he gave up an awful lot. Here's why. Because he had a powerful position. When it says he was there in the tax collector's booth, that's a picture of power. I mean, the Roman Empire, you know, they really relied on tax collections, like another empire I know about today, that to fuel that empire and their military and everything. And so the one who was in charge of making sure that the revenue got to Rome was a powerful guy. So this guy had power and status. Now, he was looked down upon by the Jews because they saw him as a traitor. But in Roman culture, which was the dominant culture, as we're learning, he was looked up to. He had a position of power. He gave that up in an instant to follow Christ. This was his business. He made his living by collecting taxes and taking a certain percentage of what he collected. That's the way tax collection worked in the first century. He gave it up. Why? Because there was something about this guy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this gospel, and the fact that he was coming to fulfill promises in the Old Testament, and the fact that he had this sense about him that he was on a mission that was just, it was irresistible to this guy who had power and money. He said, no, there's something else here. Like Moses, who gave up the passing pleasures of sin in the Egyptian courts in order to live out the plan of God for his life. There was something there, and he was willing. In fact, the thing I love so much about the apostles is that there's always this immediate response, because they didn't even blink an eyelash at what they were giving up. And this is what I want to encourage you to see, too. They weren't focused on what they were giving up. They were focused on where they were going. Follow me. And he did, Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Again, what we're doing is tracing through the gospel passages, these places where the Lord said to somebody, follow me. It happens again in Matthew 19, 21. Jesus said to him, this is a rich man now, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What did Jesus ask this young man to leave aside? His wealth. Did he ask everybody to do that? No, he didn't. But he did ask this one. Why? Because this one was in bondage to his wealth. You see, our Lord has a heart of love and a discernment that's perfect. And he could see exactly what was wrong with this person's life, that this person was in bondage to his wealth. And he would never become free until he was willing to lay that aside and follow Christ. And that's the grieving. Now, you know, a lot of times we'll read a passage like this and it'll be an either or. And we'll say the unbelievers didn't follow him and the believers did, or the losers didn't and the winners did. We don't know that. We don't know, for example, that Christ didn't come back a 3 months later and he'd gotten over his grieving and he was ready. So please don't make this out to be an all or nothing kind of thing. But the fact of the matter is that we will have these challenges in our life. And just understand that, yes, there is a laying aside. Yes, there is a cross. But there's also the follow me, which is the life and the new life and the freedom. All right, so pretty stern things, actually. When we find out what things that we may be asked to give up, some of them are tough, but what a privilege to be a disciple of the Lord. But let me just review these for you. It might be occupation. It might be that this is an area where there has to be a change in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, like there was for Peter when he said, I will make you a fisher of men. It might be family ties. They might be just bondages for you and you don't know it. And that's why he said, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. In other words, even foregoing saying goodbye to those at home, if you have to, if that's what you're in bondage to, or wealth. Sell all you own and give to the poor. He didn't say that to everybody. Notice he said something different to everybody, because it was something different they had to deal with in their life in order to follow him. Or position or rank. Off the tax booth, Matthew, you won't be sitting there anymore. Oh, but you will be in a pillar for all of eternity, because you're one of the 12 apostles. And in the city of Jerusalem, there'll be your name on that pillar for all of eternity. So I think that's a pretty good trade-off. And so did Matthew. Or comfort. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that might be something that people are in bondage to, and the Lord will find a way. You know, I laugh. I don't want to get into too many personal particulars, but I've seen the Lord take people that were very much into comfort and make them evangelists. But that's God's sense. I mean, because one thing about evangelists, you guys can testify. I mean, I heard the stories from Virginia. Every story I ever heard about an evangelist that's out there doing his job is that forget creature comforts. Forget it. All right? But then again, you know, we're going to see a passage that says maybe forget that. But look what he brings on in terms of a rich life. And this is what I want you to sense as well. Your status in the community, you know, it gets right back up to picking up your cross daily. Because the fact of the matter is that a man walking down the street with a cross has no status in the community. And sometimes the men of God have to have the same situation, marked off as somebody who's the lowest of the low at times. So here are the things. What's interesting about this list, what I want to have you consider now, in light of what we're doing, we're in the letter of 1 Corinthians trying to understand the situation around spiritual gifts. We've looked at the church at Corinth. We looked at the city of Corinth. We've seen the value system of that city. And I want you to notice, now what we've done now is we went historically to the value system of a city formed by former slaves, the center of a lot of trade and all of that. And then we're going through the Gospels that were written 2,000 years ago and finding the follow me statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you can see that they're just conflict right there. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that value, he's not saying this literally, but to us he's saying this, that value system that you saw being formed in the world system around Corinth, that's the opposite of what I have for you. And that I'm going to break that down in your life so that you understand what's of true value. It's not your occupation. Don't get me wrong. He may allow you to stay in your occupation. He may not. It's not your family ties. Remember how important that became to the people in Corinth when they wanted to rise and who was marrying whom and what family you're in now and all that? It's not wealth, because he would say to somebody that you should sell all your own and give to the poor. So it can't be wealth. He's breaking these things down and saying it's not this. I know the world will tell you it is. The world will tell you that your occupation makes you who you are, or that your family ties do, or that your wealth does. But Christ says, no, you should leave those aside and follow me. Or your position or your rank in society. That was so important to the Corinthians in the city there, that who had devoted their resources to building this particular monument or this particular building, and then get your position higher in Corinthian society. But he would turn to somebody called Matthew, who had a pretty high position, and said, get off the tax booth and come, follow me. There's another set of values that the cross of Jesus Christ represents that's not what the world tells you, or status in the community, or comfort as well. And so there is this direct conflict and confrontation between the world and the values of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that it's over. It actually means the opposite. It's only just begun, because he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. That's why it's, you know, I don't know if you noticed this, we were at the beginning looking at the Lord saying, he who loses his life will find it. You know, and some people think that he was kind of just throwing out some Buddhist little sayings there by that contradiction. But in other words, there is a life that's lost, but there's a better life that's found. And that's always what he's pointing to, the better life that you can only find by living in view of what Christ is asking you to do. So the point, though, here is that living in view of the cross of Jesus Christ means renouncing everything that the up-and-comers in Corinth and the up-and-comers in America today hold on to for dear life. And it's one or the other. And this is a direct challenge. Are you going to listen to what the culture has to say? And this is a test we all have to take. Are you really going to settle on your occupation as the be-all and end-all, or your family ties, or your wealth? Is that really the most important thing? Is it your position or rank in your society, in your group? Is it comfort? Is it status in the community? Or do you really realize that living in view of the cross of Jesus Christ means renouncing all those things that your neighbors and your family and your friends are saying are it, because there's something else? Let go of those, not hold on to them for dear life, because anyone who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. Now, I know some of this is a challenge, some of this is difficult, but we're going to end on a grace note tonight. And I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Because he always ends on a grace note. He did in that opening verse, follow me. That's a grace note. But there's another one here I want you to see, a fantastic one. Right, lines up perfectly with what we've been looking at tonight and the things that we may be asked to lay aside in order to follow him. And again, let me just point out where we've already been. And I want you to notice that our Lord, remember, asks different things of different people. He didn't ask the same thing of everybody. Different things. And that's because our Lord, in his love and discernment, pinpointed the one thing that was causing the most trouble for each person. You know, I joked at the beginning, we don't know what kind of a guy Zebedee was. You know, maybe he was a domineering father who never let these guys live and be who they were, and they were so in bondage to him that when Christ came, he was freeing them from that. Maybe that rich young man didn't really like wealth all that much after all, but he came in a family line of rich people, and he thought that was the only way he could live. And this was the first time ever somebody with authority came into his life and said, money ain't that important, kid. He'd never heard that before. So our Lord really was pinpointing the thing that was causing the most trouble for each person, the biggest obstacle to following Christ. His invitation, then, what I'm saying, is gave them an opportunity to be set free from their bondage to an idol. Some took it and some didn't. And you probably will not be challenged to leave behind all the things that I put up on the list tonight. But don't be surprised if one day you come to a crossroads where you have to leave behind one of those things to keep going down the road with your Lord and Savior, continuing in the plan that God has just for your life. And if you do that, if you're willing to leave behind a job, let's say, or a house, or family, to continue in the plan of God for your life, trust me, it will be well worth it. I want you to see the grace of God in all of this, in the Bible, in the Gospels. And to do that, again, we need to journey over one more place, Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Look who's on the scene again. It's Peter. I love it. Now, what did Peter have to give up to follow the Lord? There's one thing, right, that we saw, his occupation. He was a fisherman, and he said, I'll make you fishers of men. What does Peter say to the Lord in verse 28? Peter began to say to him, behold, it's like he's preaching to the Lord, we have left everything and followed you. This from a guy who was in heaven to a guy who was in heaven, God, and came down and became man and is going to the cross for this guy? I mean, you got to see the humor in all this. You got to see, this is your first pope, Catholic people. Behold, we have left everything to follow you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, positive side, but that, here comes the grace, he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. For you have spiritually rationalizing people who think it only means your blessings are in the eternal state and God doesn't care about you while you're on earth. That's not true. Now, in the present age, you will receive 100 times as much houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, I want you to see something remarkable but easily overlooked here in verses 29 and 30. I mean, this, after all, it seems like repetition, right? Isn't that kind of what you maybe came away with? You look at the verses and you say, hey, there's a house thing going on in verse 29. I see it again in verse 30. House, brothers, yeah, sisters, yeah, mothers, okay, children, farm. Yeah, it's a lot of repetition. So he's saying you give up all that stuff and you get all this stuff. Is that what he's saying? It's about equal? Well, let's look at it again. There's one remarkable difference between verse 29 and verse 30. See if you can see it. It's real simple, actually. All you have to do is pay attention to the connecting word that's in both. Okay? What's the connecting word between these different things in verse 29? Or. In other words, or. If I say to you, you can have the pasta, or you can have the beef, or you can have the veal, or you can have the lasagna. How many meals am I expecting you to order? One. Or. But if I come to you and I say, you can have the pasta, and you can have the veal, and you can have the steak, and I'm going to move in with you if you serve me all that. It means you get all of it. Do you get the grace of this? This is an a fortiori in reverse. A fortiori means that since God did the greater, he'll do the lesser. But he turns to us and he says, since you were willing to do the lesser, I'm going to come through with the greater. So I'm going to just change a little word from or to and you see all the difference that it makes. He says, look, some of you may have to lose a house or a brother or a sister or a mother, or a father, or children, or farms, maybe one of those things for my sake in the Gospels, but you're going to receive 100 times as much. When I come on the scene, it's and. When it's me given to you, it's and. When it's you giving up things, laying things aside, it's or. When I'm coming on the scene, it's and. I'm going to give you houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And you know, when God gives you these things, they're pretty darn good. I mean, it might be that you had an okay house when it was you. I did it all by myself. I worked so hard for it, and I got this house for me. You know, it reminds me of the nation of Israel, and God bless them. And you look at where they are right now, and you look at that little slither of land, those poor people. I don't know how, I mean, you got to have courage. Now, this is all kind of, to be in an Israeli today, where you've got like 10 miles between people that want to blow you off into the ocean. Well, it's a sea, Mediterranean. It's this little strip of land. And you read the Bible, what God has for them. That's that little oar right now. It kind of looks like an OAR. It's that, hopefully you don't have to use it in the Mediterranean. But it's a little sliver of land. But what God has for them in the millennial reign is, and you get Israel, and you get Lebanon, and you get Syria, and you get Saudi Arabia. God deals in multiplication. We deal with adding and subtracting. And so the things that we give up, okay, maybe they were, you know, we don't want to downplay that too much. But when God comes on the scene, you gave up a brother, and he comes on the scene and gives you brothers, trust me, they're going to be some great brothers. And you come on the scene and you give up a mother, trust me, they're going to be some great mothers. And so I just want you to understand that God always saves the best for last. And then when he asks you to leave something behind, it's because he's got something better for you. And he's got a life that he wants you to live. And I always want you to think about that in connection with the cross of Jesus Christ and why he came. The grace of God, very simply, is at work in the oars and ands of Mark 10, 29 and 30. And I want you to see that. You left one of those things for the sake of the Lord and his gospel. You receive all of those things in 100-fold. In our next class, we're going to see that these things all have to do, of course, with what the Bible says is the world. And we're going to investigate briefly that subject of the world and see that it's a system designed by Satan to deceive and trap the human race. And Christ came to set us free, to remove us from the world and its influences and place us in his kingdom and under his power. I just want you to look at John chapter 16, 33, and this is where we'll close. John chapter 16, verse 33. Because after all, I know it seems like an impossibility to have to give up that house. But if you're honest with yourself, yes, that house has given you pleasure, but there was times when it gave you pain too. Like when you couldn't pay the mortgage, or when you had to paint the painted place and you were scraping the paint off the house and blistered your fingers. Right? In other words, the world, you know, the world gives and the world takes. But the world a lot of times promises more than it can deliver. And according to the world, the wealth and the houses and the happiness, you know, you watch commercials. I get a kick out of watching commercials. If you want to understand the world, just watch commercials. But I get a kick out of them. I know if I've said this before, probably. Excuse me if I have. I'm getting old. But one of the commercials I love the best is the casino commercials, right? Now, I don't know what they're like. I haven't really seen them too much in Florida, okay? I'm talking about Rhode Island where I came from, okay? Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. Beautiful music, all upbeat. Everybody on the scene is like 25 and gorgeous. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. And they're all winning. See this guy coming on with the dice, and hey, he won! Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. And the people at the slot machines, I've never seen them look that good. Never. I go to a real casino, and there's like people outside. They're smoking down, like muttering, blah, blah, blah. I go inside and the people at the casinos are sitting there transfixed like they're a part of the machine. And they're like, you know, just not happy at all. And I look around and there's not, where are the dancing girls? They're not really there. You know what I'm talking about? The world promises more than it can deliver. But Christ is the other way around. And so the point of the matter is that actually we may think that all those things that were given up were the cat's meow. But if we're honest with ourselves, they weren't so great. In fact, sometimes it gave us trouble and tribulation and difficulty. And that's what the Lord's talking about in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, these things I've spoken to you, right before he goes to the cross, that so that in me you may have the only true peace you've ever known. In the world, if you're honest, you have tribulation, you have difficulty, problems, striving, never more so than when you're trying to follow Christ in persecution. But take courage. I have overcome the world. The world. Everything that you're in bondage to, all that your flesh tries to put you in bondage to, and this system does, and the persecution that you have, take courage. He's overcome it. That's the guy that he's asking to follow, you to follow. Go follow the guy who's overcome all these things, because that's where your life really is now, and he has the best things for you. But it takes that one word that we have to be come to terms with as believers in Jesus Christ, and that is faith. Faith. Because as usual, the thing that the cosmic system is sitting there looks like it's all such a sure thing, and it's right there. It's that bird in the hand. But the 100 in the bush are waiting for you. And if you have faith in the things of God, you know that what he has waiting for you is more real and definitely better than anything you have to leave behind to follow him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity tonight to come to your word and get reinvigorated and to see clearly the issues for what they are. We thank you so much for thinking so highly of us that you would have your son come and die for us and then present us with this plan of freedom where you allow us to consider and mull things over and through the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, freely decide to change and go in a new direction. We thank you so much for your grace and your power. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Their meeting's going to start in a couple of minutes once we kick the kiddies out of the prep school room and can get serious about worshiping our Lord through prayer. It's going to be in the prep school room in a couple of minutes.